ready now to interview another one of the lecturers who participated on our campus in Issues 1977, looking toward Dallas. We have before us now Dr. Schultz, Dr. Richard J. Schultz, who has been with our seminary as a professor of practical theology and as director of advanced studies since September of 1976. Prior to that, just to mention some of the highlights of his ministry, he was serving at our sister seminary in Springfield from 1965 to 1974. In the years 1970 to 1974, he served as president of Concordia Theological Seminary at Springfield. After that, he went to the New Jersey district, where he served as mission developer of that district. We're happy now that he is a member of our faculty, administrative staff here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Schultz's background also reflects his deep interest in Christian education and in scripture study in general. So we feel that he is a fine man to speak to us on the topic of the gospel and scripture. How are they related? Of course, the fact that he's also a member of Synod's Commission on Theology and Church Relations is another important consideration in this particular topic. Well, perhaps the first question that we might ask could very well be, Dr. Schultz, how are the gospel and the Holy Scripture tied together?
That's an important question, and I think we need to notice in the title of the lecture which I delivered that the word was and, the gospel and scriptures. And perhaps part of the problem we have today is that people replace the and with the word or, the gospel or scriptures. I think it makes a lot of sense to simply say that the gospel is contained in scriptures. The only gospel we know is the one that scriptures teaches. St. Paul in Galatians 1 pointed that out. It's possible there could be another gospel, but he almost got horrified at that and said, which is not really another gospel. And therefore, the most direct answer is that the gospel is contained in Scripture. We know it is God's gospel. It is the true gospel, the saving gospel, because God has communicated to us it to us in a written word.
Now, I come from a mathematics background, Dr. Schultz. Which of these two statements, then, would be true? The gospel equals Scripture, or Scripture equals gospel? Would you like to say something on that?
Yeah, I guess I would have to say neither of those is true. The gospel is contained in Scripture, but there are other things besides gospel in Scripture. Putting it quite briefly, there is law, which is not gospel. That's God's judgment, God telling us what to do and what not to do and what happens to us if we don't obey His will. And then there are a lot of geographical, historical, even sociological comments in Scripture. You know, where was Abraham's hometown? That's neither law nor gospel. Mm-hmm. So the gospel can't be equated with Scripture. Some of the Scripture is gospel. And certainly not all of the Scripture has the power of the gospel. The gospel is that which creates faith, but parts of Scripture are there only to bring us to repentance. So you can't equate the two. Mathematically, I'd say, if you would draw a large circle, you remember how we would draw circles in logic,
Yes. The
largest circle is Scripture. Now, within that circle, there is also gospel.
Would you say, to carry that same analogy, some people might say that you could draw a circle representing Scripture, and then a circle representing gospel, but maybe that circle representing gospel is not entirely in the circle representing Scripture. How do you react to that sort of a picture?
Yeah, I think I would have to reject that, because this would mean that somebody could have a gospel which God had not revealed in Scripture. And this would become a matter of private interpretation, what I think the gospel is. And I believe that our Lutheran confessions and the Scriptures themselves say that the only gospel that we can accept and that has the power is that which is completely revealed to us in Scripture, not outside of it.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad you brought up that picture of the circles, because I think it does help us in our understanding and the way we picture these things. Looking at another consideration, conservatives sometimes accuse moderates, and now, of course, I'm just using these as tags. Conservatives sometimes accuse moderates of what they call gospel reductionism, and moderates, on the other hand, will sometimes accuse conservatives of putting too much stress on the inerrant scripture and not enough on the primary importance of that gospel. What would you say to this?
I think both of those positions are bad. I think we ought to be careful and not use them as labels. The term gospel reductionism has been thrown around. I think that if it means this, which is what it seems to mean, that a person says only those portions of Scripture which are gospel are binding upon us, and other portions which, as I mentioned before, there are portions which are not gospel, and that those we can accept or reject willy-nilly. If that's what gospel reductionism is, then I think we're in trouble. Likewise, I'm sure I would disagree, too, with a person who puts all of his stress on the inerrancy of Scripture. We are not saved by believing Scripture. Now, that may sound a little bit horrifying, but rather we are saved by our faith in the gospel, which is the story of what God has done for us in Christ, who suffered and died and rose again for us. So I think we would have to reject gospel reductionism. The fear that I have, if a person says, first of all, I will accept and be bound only by those portions of Scripture which are gospel, I have a little trouble. First of all, who's going to decide which is and which isn't? Immediately that throws you into subjectivism. Secondly, if he says some of Scripture is acceptable and others you can do with what you like, then I wonder by what logic he says I must accept the gospel as true. Rather, I think you have to bring these two things together. You can't divide them. All of Scripture is inspired, but the major purpose of Scripture and the center and core, the important, most important part, is that wherever God tells me that what he has done for me in Christ. It seems to me that for years and years and years, this is what we taught. We did not try to say we are saved by believing the Bible is without error. We accepted the Scripture, but we also understood that the gospel was the heart of it.
Well, then it is possible, you would say, to be saved without even knowing that the entire Bible exists, so long as you know enough of the Scriptures to get the gospel story.
Oh, sure. I'm positive of that, because people came to faith before there was any Bible. And certainly people came to faith before the New Testament was written. Therefore, if a person cannot read or has only a portion of the Bible, and somebody tells him, communicates to him the gospel, which is contained in Scripture, as long as it's the right gospel, of course he could be saved. Many people are saved without ever reading a word of the Bible.
Now, could a person also be saved without accepting the inerrancy of the Bible?
I guess I would be a little more cautious there. I think yes. My first answer is yes. On the other hand, if he is knowledgeable and deliberately rejects this, then I think he's in trouble. But a simple person who doesn't get involved in those theological issues, who simply knows and hears again and again that Christ is his Savior who died for him, he could be saved without getting mixed up in that theological issue. But it's sort of like baptism, you know. We say it's the rejection of it and not merely the absence of it which damns us.
I guess what I'm sort of getting to is some of the dangers as you see it in treating the Scriptures on some kind of level less than what they should be treated. Even if a person says, all right, I accept Jesus as my Savior, but then to add there are parts of the Scriptures which I don't really have to accept as historical, they might be myth or whatever they are, as long as I hang on to Jesus my Savior, what might some of the dangers be in that type of a position?
I think it would create some problems if he keeps on thinking that way, because the next question you ask is, how do I know Jesus is my Savior? And the only reason we know, now is because God has communicated it through an inspired scripture. And if I start rejecting portions of scripture, the day may come when I finally will say, hey, wait a minute, how do I know this is true? Call that the domino effect, if you will. But I think that's the danger that we have. When we say, what is the gospel? We turn to scripture for definition. When we say, how do we know that is the gospel? We turn to the doctrine of inspiration and say, God has, without error, communicated this gospel to us. So again, they're tied together, it seems to me. You can't separate them.
Well, this certainly goes right along with that part in your lectures, I recalled, when you made the statement that the gospel and scripture both are tests of doctrine. I thought that was very interesting when you made it in the lecture. I wonder if you'd mind expanding on that for us.
Yeah, I think that's important. And I think, again, that's part of a theology. The gospel is a test of doctrine. Maybe I can illustrate it this way. There are some portions of scripture which, if read alone, just pull out a couple of verses, seem to say, if you obey God's law, you will be saved. Or if you disobey, you will be damned, which carries us back into kind of a work righteousness. Now, we have always said that all of Scripture is interpreted in the light of the gospel. So we take the whole gospel, which includes, in the broadest sense, man's inability to keep the law and what God has done about it, and we put it over that, and we say, now we interpret that in view of the gospel, so that we come out not as the verse may seem on the surface to say, but rather with a full understanding that salvation is purely by God's grace through faith. There is no hope of keeping God's law, and that the payment which Christ alone has made is the only possible way which we can be saved. So it is true that the gospel must always be present as we interpret scripture, because that's the purpose of it. Now, on the other hand, you have to have the doctrine of scripture, because it gets back to what I said before. When we say, what gospel? How do you know? I think it was Bruce Barton in his book, The Man Nobody Knows, who poo-pooed the whole gospel. He said, don't tell me that a God would make creatures and condemn them all to hell except at the price of killing his own beloved son. He just couldn't accept it. And that is the gospel, of course, as shocking as it may be. That's the gospel which is defined so clearly again and again in Scripture. So once again, you need the gospel to interpret Scripture. And that's spelled out again and again in our Lutheran confessions, that the, well, let's put it in theological terms. The material principle, as we've used that word, is justification by grace through faith in Christ.
In other words, the gist of the gospel.
The gist of it,
yes.
Right. And the normal principle, which sort of answers, how do you know all this?
Mm-hmm.
Where did you get all this? It doesn't come out of thin air, but rather it was revealed through this mysterious process of inspiration so that we can be sure. We have a sure word. So the two, again, belong so closely together you can't separate them. I think in my lecture I used that description, as little as you can divide the seamless robe of Christ, so little can you divide these two. And if you stress one over against the other, I think you're in trouble.
I recall in your lecture, too, I think you used the illustration of Jesus' description of Judgment Day.
Yeah, that's right. That's important in Matthew 25, because that's sometimes misunderstood, as if he is saying, all of you people who were good and who gave me a drink of cold water or did some works of charity, you go to heaven, and you people who didn't do all those things, you go to hell.
Sounds like work righteousness.
Exactly. Now you move in and remember, first of all, that this is interpreted in the light of the gospel, and then look more closely at the text. And what does he say? The first thing he says, come, beloved of my Father. Some people, the division between the sheep and the goats there is not those who did good works and those who didn't. The primary division is those who are beloved of the Father and those who are not. Now we can go back and say, well, how do you get to be beloved of the Father? And the answer is, we hear it every Sunday in church. To those who believe on his name, he gives power to become the sons of God. It's through faith. What he's saying in that passage, then, is those who are beloved, the Christians, perform good works which are now acceptable in his sight. And it turns that whole work righteousness angle around into an acceptable gospel presentation. Mm-hmm. And it's in the text, but you can miss it unless you're aware of this principle.
In other words, we read the Bible with gospel spectacles, so to speak.
Exactly, yeah. That's right.
But the gospel spectacles, I guess, are found in the case of the Scriptures. They're,
that's right.
There's that relationship, isn't it?
Exactly, yeah. It's, you can't separate them.
Right. I noticed in particular one of the proposed resolutions in the workbook to be perused by the various floor committees and then finally perhaps to be acted upon by the convention delegates this coming July in Dallas. It's 3-92, happens to be on page 97 of the workbook. It's rather short, so I'd like to read it to you in its entirety and get your reactions in terms of our topic of the gospel and scripture and how they are related. This is entitled, To Reaffirm Christ as Word, with a capital W on Word. It goes like this. Whereas the Gospel of John and the letters of Paul refer to Christ as the Word, and whereas the present strife in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a preoccupation with Scripture as Word seems to have many members losing sight of Christ as Word, therefore, be it resolved that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod reaffirm the clear doctrine of Christ as Word. What would you say to that resolution?
I think I could buy the resolution itself. The whereases kind of stump me a little bit because I think it's an unnatural and uncalled for division between the written Word, the inspired Word, the Bible, if you will, and the Christ of the Bible. Of course, Christ is the Logos, the Word, and that's quite evident. But it really is the same topic we're talking about. Again, I think a person would say, which Christ? Where do you get this Christ? Do you pull him out of the air? Do you imagine him as a kind of an existential creation? Or how do you know about Christ? Who he is, what he has done? And I think we all have studied enough dogmatics that we know you go to the Word and you learn there the characteristics of Christ, you learn there that he's God and man, the relationship of the two natures of Christ, and his state of humiliation and exaltation. So in a sense, Christ is indeed the expression of the final and ultimate expression that God wants to say to humanity. He is the Word. But I don't think this has anything to do with the doctrine of Scripture. Because the Christ that we have is the Christ of the Bible. We know the problems that Albert Schweitzer and others had in trying to find the original Christ, the one
historical Jesus.
The historical Jesus, the one, there was some figure there. You can't quite believe what the writers of the Bible told about him, that sort of propaganda. And he gave up, finally, as others have. So that the only Christ that exists is the one that is clearly presented in the Bible. So to make a dichotomy between Christ and the Scriptures seems so unnatural. Now, I love the people who presented that. I think they're trying to say, let's stop fighting.
Mm-hmm.
But I would guarantee that if you really followed that, you would end up in chaos, because now you permit people, you cast them into this uncertainty that everybody's going to have a different Christ. And as it is now, when you and I talk about Christ, it's not yours or Christ or my Christ. It is our Christ because we have the objective standard. And God certainly went to a lot of trouble to tell us who he is and what he is. And therefore, we can agree. To cast the Scriptures aside, I think, would cast us into absolute uncertainty and more confusion than ever, as well-meaning as that resolution is.
You know, while you were talking, Dr. Schultz, what entered my mind and heart was this favorite little hymn or spiritual song, which the Sunday school children learn already even before they're ready to read. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And it seems to me that certainly ties together the gospel and the scripture. Maybe you'd like to comment on that particular song, especially its use of that wording, yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so.
Yeah, and I think that little verse has been sort of ridiculed in recent years at times as if we shouldn't be doing it. It really reads this way: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
Yes.
Now, it does not say, this I believe, because the Bible tells me so.
Uh-huh.
But the knowledge of what the gospel is, the definition of it, certainly that's in the Bible. Now, if a person says, do I believe it just because it's in the Bible, I say, well, as you read it and become aware of it, obviously you've got a different process. Now the Holy Spirit is creating that faith. So I would want to go beyond and say, this I believe not only because the Bible tells me so, but because it's the living Word of God, which is powerful. The Holy Spirit is creating my faith. So I think that's a fine passage. How else does a little child know, other than that somebody tells him about Jesus of the Bible? Even though he doesn't read it himself, his teacher, his parents go to Scriptures and tell him that Jesus who did these things recorded in this passage, that's the Jesus that you know about. And as he hears that message, this again is the means of grace doctrine. As he hears that message, there is a dynamic going which creates the faith in his heart. So I don't think that verse needs to be ridiculed at all. I think it's very accurate.
Dr. Schultz, we thank you for your answers to these questions. I wonder now, maybe another couple of minutes, whether you'd like to sum up this matter of the gospel and Scripture.
Yeah, I think I would just want to emphasize the importance of it and the importance of not dividing it. We need Scripture, but we need it not merely to find out irrelevant facts. As we search the Scriptures, I think there we want to find the Christ. Luther said it. We're to pay a special attention to Vas Christum Tribet, he said, that which enforces Christ upon us. And Jesus himself said, search the Scriptures, for they testify of me, and therefore you have eternal life. So I would certainly want to encourage a search of Scripture, but a search which is not merely aimless, and which wants to beat people over the head with facts, but which presents the living, the regnant Christ, who is our only salvation.
Well, we thank you for your words and for that fine conclusion, and certainly this should be the prayer of all of us, and also our prayer that as we look forward to our coming convention at Dallas, that during the convention itself, the leaders of that convention and all the delegates present certainly follow that advice, to search the Scriptures, to find the will of God, and prayerfully, as led by the Holy Spirit, to glory the name of our Savior, to glorify that name, and for the extension of His kingdom, to vote according to their conscience and that Word of God, the Scriptures, to glorify the Word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. So thanks again, Dr. Schultz.